Well, it's been a while since we've been in the Scriptures, continuing like we have been. The last time we left off with our normal class, we were at Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. I think it was about 3 weeks ago we left off there. And we had covered the birth of Jesus. We talked about the wise men, that we didn't know how many they were, but they did bring three gifts. We were introduced to John the Baptist and the beginning of his ministry. And we sort of compared John the Baptist with Elijah. Both of them, similar appearance, wearing camel hair cloaks and clothes and living in the wilderness and eating locusts and honey and stuff like that. Jewish tradition, it's not in the scripture, Jewish tradition even tells us it's possible that John the Baptist was wearing Elijah's cloak. So, and John, we'll see later in scripture where John the Baptist was even asked if he was Elijah. And Jesus' response was, if you can believe, then he is. So it's all a gray area there. You know, you got a lot of innuendos about who John the Baptist is and his purpose. But here we're introducing John the Baptist, and he's preaching repentance. So we're picking up at verse 7, chapter 3 of Matthew. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who wanted you to flee from the wrath? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that benefits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire." John the Baptist attracted a lot of attention. And it's thought that John the Baptist's area of ministry out in the wilderness was around in this area, the northern part of the Dead Sea, on the other side of Jericho, on the other side of the Jordan River, right in this area. And it took a while to get down there, because it's sort of in a valley. Jerusalem is up on a hill, and I'm told that to travel from Jerusalem to the Jordan Valley, where John the Baptist was holding his ministry, was about a day's journey. So it was about a day's journey down to visit, about a day's journey back. And if you stayed there for any length of time, you probably stayed there for a day. So if you're going from Jerusalem to see John the Baptist ministry, it's going to take you about 3 days. Now, 3 days out of your work week is going to cost you some money. So you're really going to have to be motivated to go see John the Baptist and him and listen to his ministry there in the wilderness. Today we're seeing that the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming. Now there's three groups of people. I don't need to write down. Three groups of people. You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the other main group of people in Jesus' time was the Essenes. We don't hear anything in the scripture about the Essenes. They are associated with Dead Sea Scrolls. They were withdrawn from society. They wasn't in the public. They wasn't doing things in the public. They were just keeping themselves pure and separated and study scripture, stuff like that. So we never hear about those. But the other two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were the main political groups. Now they had the Jewish hierarchy had a ruling body called the Sanhedrin. Call it something like the U.S. Congress or something. But they were the Sanhedrin, and they had members of the Sanhedrin. During the time of Jesus, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. It's about like our Congress with Republicans and Democrats, you know, and whoever's got the most there sort of rules the roost, you know. So the Sanhedrin had the majority of the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to see or listen to John the Baptist's ministry. These two groups had two basic different philosophies. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They believed that what you get on earth is what you got. When you die, you're gone. And one of the ways to remember their basic philosophy is they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. So that's a little mind thing to help you remember. They were sad. No resurrection, this life, that's it, nothing else. Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in doing the will of God, that there was a judgment, all this kind of stuff. So there's two different political bodies there. Modern day Democrat, Republicans maybe. But two different bodies there. They made a point to come down and see John the Baptist because John the Baptist was making an impact in the religious community. They need to know what's going on. And for them to stay in good with the people, being the politicians they are, it would be good if it was in good with John the Baptist. That way, they would stay in good with the people. Because John the Baptist is getting a big following here. And if you can get that political support from all those supporters of John the Baptist, you know, you've got some power there. So they come down and see John the Baptist. And how's John the Baptist greet them? You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Now, what does that tell us about that? About the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What does that tell us about John Baptist's opinion of them? What's a viper? It's a snake. And a brood of vipers, children of the snake. Okay? Children of the snake. And in the Bible, what's a snake symbolic of? Satan. So basically, he's calling them children of Satan. What kind of way is that to address a religious leader, you know, when they're coming to listen to your ministry, supposedly?
It sounds like me talking about a politician,
son. We won't go there.
Now, John the Baptist is not the only one to dress them that way. We see other places in the Bible where they are dressed similarly, even by Jesus. If we look at John chapter 8, verse 44.
Do you know what group that was that went off to was writing the lost
sea scrolls? Essenes were the ones that was preserving those, yeah. That's the third group there.
It was on the National Geographic the other night, and it was back in those days. They were expecting Christ to return, and everything that happened in just a few weeks, you know. And so they rushed to the mountains there and started writing everything down there because they were afraid that it would get misplaced, torn up or something down in Jerusalem. So they said that they were rewriting the scrolls. And,
Well, at this time in history, a lot of biblical scholars were looking for the Messiah. But their concept of the Messiah was skewed. Jesus didn't fit what they were looking for in the Messiah. But a lot of them were looking for a Messiah at this time. I mean, everything was in place for it. It's just like us nowadays. We're looking towards the end times. Seems like there's so many things that are being fulfilled about end times prophecy, you know. And then the question often asked, who's the Antichrist? You know, over the years, it was Ronald Reagan, it was Gorbachev, it was, on and on and on. They say that's the Antichrist, you know. So, but we're looking. Okay, in John chapter 8, Jesus, starting up in verse 42, Jesus said to them, and that was the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed and come forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And he who is God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear me is that you are not of God. So Jesus basically told them the same thing. They were sons of the devil. He's talking to Pharisees. So now we know who we're talking to now that came out and seen John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's first question is, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you think they may be something like we are today when we sort of have a sense of the end times and we feel like maybe God's telling us to do something or to at least improve our relationship with him? His question, who warned you about the wrath to come? And then he admonishes them, bear fruit that benefits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The message that John the Baptist was preaching was a message of repentance. In the Bible, repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. If we go back and look at our triune body here, me, got a soul, a body, and a spirit, our heart is equivalent to our soul. It's a change in our soul, in our heart. Something convicts us that we're wrong and we make a change. And that leads to physical actions. Now, a lot of people get caught up in work salvation. And a lot of people who do good works get condemned for it because people say they're trying to earn their salvation. It's hard for us to know the motivation of a person's good works. I mean, we can guess, but it's hard for us to know. But definitely, if the source of our good works is down here in body, we just want to be a good person, and we think if we do good things to people, they will reciprocate or something like that. Good works in themselves is nothing. As a Christian, our good works should come out of our efforts to sanctify ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We have been given a gift of salvation from God. That gift is not a gift until we accept it. The way that we show that we have accepted God's gift of salvation is that we do works of sanctification. In other words, good works. That is fruit, as fruit of the Spirit. Here he's talking about fruit of repentance. Okay, Jesus hadn't come yet because there's no salvation, New Testament salvation as we know it right now. But he's talking about repentance and the fruit of that repentance. When you have true repentance, there's a change within you. There's a sense of being drawn closer to God. There's a sense of wanting to please God. There's a sense of searching, what can I do to please God? And the results of that is fruit. And fruit of sanctification, where you start doing good things. You're nicer to people. You help the ones that are downtrodden. You say good morning to people where you might have just, grunted before. So I don't know. But it's a change. It's a change that comes about when you when you're in the process of your sanctification, or in this case, after they've repented, it's a change in their heart, change in their soul. They're a different person. It's obvious, John the Baptist, that the Sadducees and Pharisees are not going to change. They're set in their ways. And he's saying, let me see the results of your repentance. I don't see it. You're the same person I saw years ago. You hadn't changed any at all. It's very suspicious, modern day, if somebody's a drunkard, and they say, I've been saved, but you're still going to get drunk every night, It just don't fit. Just saying a sinner's prayer and asking for forgiveness, there's no magic in that. You have to see the fruit of it. There has to be some fruit out of salvation. Anyway, John the Baptist couldn't see any change in him. And he's asking for that the appearance of that fruit. Their claim is, basically, they don't need change. Their father was Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. So we've got it made in the shade. We don't have to do anything. We are in the political positions here. We're furthering the kingdom of Judah. And we can follow our ancestry back to Abraham. We've got it made. One of the sayings I like, it's not the Bible. One of the sayings I like is, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. You're not a grandchild of God. You've not inherited anybody, anything, any measure of salvation from your parents. Each of us is responsible to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling before God. God don't have any grandchildren. They're claiming that they've got their God's grandchildren through Abraham. So they've got it made. He says, even now the axe is laid to root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, it does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if he said it the right way, they could already feel the fire burning. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worried whether to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now there's some controversy about this phrase here. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. There's two points of view of this. One point of view is it's one baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire at the same time. And an example of that would be like Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they saw a flame above each person, stuff like that. One baptism, Holy Spirit is fire. Another point of view is it's two separate baptisms. One is baptism of the Holy Spirit, and later on is the baptism with fire. Now, I tend to take that view. I mean, yes, there's cases where you can say it's one baptism like Pentecost, but I'm thinking that was a unique situation at that time. But I lean to, looking at the Bible as a whole, I lean to the two baptisms. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ into our hearts. Then, on Judgment Day, we have a baptism of fire. This is my view. And that baptism of fire, there's two purposes of fire in the Bible. One of them is to consume, just burn up. The other purpose of fire is to purify. For instance, when precious metal is heated up and the dross comes to the top, you rake the dross off and leave purified metal behind, gold, silver, whatever. Those are two kind of fires, I think, that we face on Judgment Day. And we, as Christians, who have the right kind of relationship with God, we have nothing to fear of the fire. We will be just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they are thrown in the fiery furnace. It will have no effect on us. If anything, it will even purify us more to be more acceptable for before God. Those that are that do not have a relationship with God, they will be like the chaff that's talked about here. That it'll be consumed. Now, again, this is my perspective. Looking at the kind of people that we are, we all are destined to be resurrected. That is our destiny, to be resurrected. We were created as humans. We are not complete unless we have all parts of our human being. So we are all destined for resurrection, to have a spiritual, physical body, just like our Lord and Savior when He was resurrected. He ate fish, He cooked fish, He ate fish, people touched Him, all that kind of stuff. He had a physical body. We also are going to be resurrected in a physical body. Those of us who are found acceptable before God before the judgment will be reigning with our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as saints in a new heaven and new earth. Those that are not, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. Now, when they're cast in the lake of fire, physical body is going to be consumed. So, they will be incomplete for eternity. Soul will still be there suffering. I think also that relationship will be missing there with God. So there'll be lost souls in the lake of fire. Physical body consumed. Their soul will be in constant torment because a soul exists forever. It can't be consumed. But since your soul is not pure, it will continue being in that fire trying to be purified or trying to be consumed. And it can't be because it's an eternal entity. So, That's my concept of it. And the Bible talks about two deaths. It talks about the physical death. And Hebrews, it says we're appointed to die once and then the judgment. The other is a spiritual death, talked about in Revelation. Spiritual death is eternal separation from the Father. So there's two deaths that some people will have to face. Anyway, talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the fire. I look at it as two separate baptisms. Other people, others look at it as one baptism. And the fire either consumes or it purifies. And we as Christians should look forward to that purifying fire, to where we could be even more acceptable before our Heavenly Father. And he says, a winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you look at the threshing floor as the church, we have both chaff and grain in the church or in the world. Some people look at the threshing floor as a world, others look at it as a church. But there's going to be a separation. Just like Jesus talking about separating sheep and goats. There'll be a separation. The grain goes into the granary where it belongs. The chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. They can't say John the Baptist didn't warn them. He's warning them. He's telling them who their children are, and he's warning them of the coming judgment. Okay, verse 13. Any questions or comments on what we're talking about there? Any other people got any ideas or questions? Okay, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized from you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Wasn't Jesus perfect? Why did he need to be baptized?
He wanted everybody else to know.
I think that's one reason. Yeah, he wanted to set an example. That's one reason. Any other ideas?
Because he had come here in the form of human, so he had to go through everything humans had.
Yeah. Well, I think that's another way of saying he wanted to set an example. Yeah. Any other ideas?
I can do it. Anybody can do it. Well, if he had it. What do you think, then?
I might be all wrong. What this time period in Jesus' life, what is happening? What is happening at this time period in Jesus' life? His ministry started. He's starting his ministry. How old was he?
30.
If we look over in the book of Luke, we find out he's 30. That's the verse right before his genealogy in Luke. He said he's 30 years old. In the Old Testament, you had to be 30 years old to start your priestly duties in a tabernacle. That was a mark on the wall, a time in a person's life when he started his duties. Between the time he was 30 years old and 50 years old, he was allowed to work in a tabernacle as a priest. So Jesus is starting his priestly duties right now. And when a person becomes a priest, how does that ritually begin? Anointed with what?
Oil.
What's oil symbolic of? Come on, you know, just what's oil symbolic of? Anybody? Oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When Samuel anointed kings, when people were anointed as king, they poured a vial of oil over them. That was symbolic of God anointing them with the Holy Spirit so they carry out God's kingdom here on earth. Now, was Jesus anointed with oil? No. He got the real thing. He got the real thing. The heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove.
That banner they put in the church, that is symbolic of that happening.
The what?
Banner they put in front of
the upside down dove. Yeah. Somebody said the angel was upside down. Yeah, that's a dove descending, Holy Spirit descending. His baptism, it was a ritual for the priest to go through a ritual cleansing before he started his priesthood. And the ritual cleansing was symbolic of purifying yourself to be holy before God before you started your duties in the priesthood. And even priests, before they did their daily duties, they had a ritual of washing themselves in the basin before they carried out their duties. So Jesus is getting ready to start his earthly ministry as a priest. What kind of priest is he? Hebrews. What kind of priest is he? Tells us in Hebrews. Was he a Levitical priest? He can't be a Levitical priest because he's the tribe of David. From Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. What kind of priest is he? Huh? Somebody said it. What? No. Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of Salem in the Old Testament that was said he had no beginning and no end. The reason they said that is we don't know where he come from. We don't know when he died. Now, of course, if he is a human, he probably was born. He had a had a genealogy and he probably died. But we don't have that in Scripture. And the reason we don't have it in Scripture is for the symbology of it. Because the priesthood of Melchizedek, there's no beginning and no end. And Jesus, in Hebrews, it tells us he was a priest under the order of Melchizedek. So that's why Jesus was baptized. To fulfill all this ritualistic, all the prophecies and so forth, for him to begin his priesthood as our high priest. He said, what was the reason he gave? To fulfill all righteousness. That's why he said to do it. To fulfill all righteousness. Let's do this thing the right way. God has showed how a priest is supposed to prepare himself for ministry. John, let's do it. He was ritually cleansed, even though he didn't need it. He is ritually cleansed, and the Holy Spirit anointed him. And he is ready for his ministry, priestly ministry.
What did he do between 12 years old and 30 years old? Not much in the book about it.
The best he could, I think he's obedient to his parents. But yeah, we don't have a lot about that.
Nothing about it. Between 12 and 30.
He was going into temples as a boy, right?
Yeah.
That's actually 12 years old.
Yeah, that's when he's 12. Yeah. No, we don't know anything about Jesus' life before that. Is it important that we know anything?
No.
I don't think so. I think a lot of us would not want other people to know what we did between the time we were 12 and 30. I know, I don't want to tell you what I did between the time I was 12 and 30.
I'm not going to tell you either.
Sometimes we just don't need to know things.
And during that time too, in that culture, they really didn't do much at that time. It's not like on the New Age. You know?
No.
Just imagine what teenagers did at that time, didn't you? Except work, maybe, you know.
Probably worked at some type of job. I mean, a lot of speculation was that Jesus is a carpenter, working in his father's business, and so forth.
Anything, he was obedient.
Yes. He is obedient to his earthly parents. And he is obedient to his heavenly parent. And this is something that we all look for and most never hear a voice from heaven. If heaven's just open up and God would speak to me, I would know what to do. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, also, as part of the ritual of a person who is going into the priesthood, not only were they ritually cleansed, and not only were they anointed with oil, there was also a time period of meditation, 40 days before they started their priestly duties. And the next chapter that we have, chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And how long did he stay in the wilderness? 40 days and nights. I'm sort of struggling with my voice a little bit, and this is starting a whole new thing, so I'd rather wait until next week to get into this because I don't want to go halfway into it. So we'll stop right there at the beginning of chapter 4, and we'll pick up on Jesus' time of temptation, 40 days in the wilderness, next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us. Help us to better understand what Your Word is trying to say to us. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, as we're studying Your Word, we can feel closer to Your Son. As we're going to Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.